Exodus 9. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire that ran down to the earth. So picture this plague. We've got thunder, we've got hail, we've got fire. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually, thinking of the lightning that is flashing there, continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. I woke up this morning pretty early. I bet you did too, to a pretty severe storm. Rain was pelting. It sounded like hail, as loud as it was, pelting against that window due to the wind. I suppose this was nothing compared to what's taking place here in the book of Exodus, in this plague. Verse 25, the hail struck down everything that was in the field, and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Not just little bits of ice, some sleet that's falling. These are chunks of hail that are destroying everything in their path. Only in the land of Goshen, or Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So upon experiencing this, verse 27, we see his confession. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time," don't miss that, "this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Pharaoh says those words, "I have sinned." You know, it's easy to say those three words, right? For someone who's just very stubborn and has a lot of pride, maybe it's a little more challenging to say it, but it's definitely easier to say it than to truly mean it. What I would call this, our kind of point number one here, if you will, is situational repentance. This is situational repentance. What happens is when things are going well, things are fine, kind of like in the case of Pharaoh, even though things really weren't that great up to this point, there's no confession, there's no repentance. Things just, we just kind of ride along enjoying the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin oftentimes. But when things get ugly, when things begin to go downhill, all of a sudden I'm sick and I'm fearful for my life. There's a storm going on around me and I'm scared of what the outcome might be. There's a loved one in my life that I know needs God's help. And all of a sudden I realize, you know, I've not been very good to God. I need God now, and I realize that, and I recognize that because I'm in sin, there's probably some hindrance between me and God. There's a barrier there. And I remember James 5 and verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, and I want to be righteous because I need him, and so we confess. "I have sinned, God. Forgive me. Now please, will you take care of this in my life?" You see, in those moments when things aren't going as smoothly, we recognize we need God, then we sometimes repent. And again, in each of these cases that we're going to notice, it's not that it can't be genuine repentance. It's not that we can't learn from that and truly be sorry and do better. But often it is the case that once we confess that sin and God does take care of us, we go right back into things are good and I'm not going to worry about the spiritual things anymore, turning away from those sins. In fact, look at Exodus 9 and verse 28. "Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer." Verse 29, "Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you don't yet fear the Lord.'" I know what's going to happen. Sure, you need God now and you're sorry now. But as soon as this plague stops, you're going to go right back. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. You get to chapter 10 there in verse 16. You see him make the same statement. "I have sinned." And he says there, "Forgive me only this once," because now we've got locusts everywhere, so much so that the sun didn't even appear to be shining. The whole earth is dark. There was locust in every nick and cranny and crevice all over the place, such that we couldn't even imagine. So now Pharaoh's back to, "Uh-oh, I need God. I've sinned. Forgive me." But as soon as those locusts are away, goes right back to that stubborn, hard heart. Friends, we need to avoid situational repentance. We need to examine ourselves this morning and make sure that we're not just repenting and saying I'm sorry in the moments when we need God, but when we don't, really we need Him all the time. But when we don't realize we need Him because things seem to be going well, we stop worrying about spiritual things and His will for our lives. We might call that situational repentance. And just like in the case of Pharaoh, we see here that's not going to work. It's not going to work. In the second place, let's talk about Achan. I've got several of these, so I'll be moving fairly quickly. Joshua chapter 7 this time, if you'll meet me there. Joshua chapter 7. On our way to find genuine repentance. You can guess that this is not another, it's not a case of genuine repentance. It's another case where it's not, but somewhat different. Because in this scenario, we have the Israelites conquering the promised land. Finally taking Canaan's land, and their first stop was the city of Jericho, as you recall. They had very strict instructions from God, and rightly so, that this is what they were to do. You recall they were to march around the wall one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh, they'd march around it multiple times, and on the seventh round, they were going to shout and blow the noise, and then the trumpets and such, and then after a total of 13 rounds of this wall, it was going to collapse. But one of his instructions, look at chapter 6, I believe it's verse number 18. But you keep yourselves, because keep in mind, by the way, once this wall collapses and they destroy Jericho, they're going to burn everything. But what about the valuables? What about the gold and the silver and the nice garments and such? Verse 18 is the answer. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. You don't touch any of those valuables, because if you do, he calls them the accursed things, because if you do, trouble will be upon Israel. Look at verse 19. All the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They're going to go into the treasury of the Lord. God gets the victory. The valuables, if you will, the treasures of man are going to belong to Him. And so He wants to teach them. He wants them to learn this message of humility and where the glory and honor goes. Maybe other reasons, but Achan decides that he thinks he can sneak away with some of this. You recall that Achan slips away with a little bit of the gold and the silver and a nice garment as well, he apparently fancied. And he hides them in his tent. Well, what happens in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, is the people of Israel are now going to go and spy out the land of Ai. Literally Ai. I or Ai is usually how I pronounce it. And it's funny, Joshua tells the people, look, we only need to send a couple thousand. Don't send everybody up there. God is on our side. We're going to be just fine. Send 2,000 or 3,000 and we'll take care of this. View out the land and we'll see what's going on. Well, it's not long in chapter 7 that you see them tuck tail and turning and running home. 36 of them is all that died because they came running home. And Joshua's upset and approaches God. Why is this happening? Why aren't you with us like you said you would be? Verse 7, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Joshua's confused. You see, Joshua didn't know Achan had taken of the accursed thing, but God did. And so there, the people of Israel were troubled. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, the Lord tells Joshua. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I'll be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. This would be a prime time for Achan to come out and say, okay, this is my fault. I'm sorry, I messed up. Let's make this right. You know, sometimes we're going along through life, we're committing sin, and it hits us what we're doing was wrong. We realize that somebody else has been hurt by this. Maybe they don't know that it's us. Maybe it's a private sin, but it's hurting someone. It's affecting them, and we know it. And we say to ourselves, you know what, we need to make this right. Right? It touches our hearts. We recognize the consequences of our sin and we confess that and we fix it. But it may also be the case that we may be like Achan. And it may just be that we understand it's easier not to tell. It's private. Nobody knows about it. So I'm just going to hide that and not worry about it? Well, Achan chooses to do so. And they bring out these families, these clans, tribes, families, and bring them out one by one, and God is going to reveal who the perpetrator is. But Achan doesn't say a word until it's finally his turn. Achan stepped forward. Achan is the guilty party. And so after all that, we get to verse number 20. In fact, look at verse 19. As he brings to Achan, he's talking about his family, each of the individuals. Joshua says to Achan, God apparently revealed it to him, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua. Achan's been caught. "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent in the silver underneath." Achan waited until it was too late. I would call this reluctant repentance. Reluctant repentance. You could perhaps call it you got caught repentance. The idea is that you hid it until you finally got caught. And now you're ready to say, "I have sinned." Again, it's not that that can't be a genuine repentance. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt, but far too often it's the case that that repentance came only because one got caught. How many young people are in a relationship they shouldn't be in, and they keep that private until mom or dad or some guardian, grandparent, friend, somebody catches them? "Oh, now I'm sorry." How many spouses are cheating on their husband, cheating on their wife, and they're not guilty about it, they're not apologizing until they get caught? Then they're ready to say, "I'm sorry." How many individuals are keeping any other sin you can think of a private nature, keeping it that way until they get caught? And it's not that they can't be genuinely penitent in that moment, but far too often it's just because someone got caught, and as soon as things settle back down, they go right back into that sin. Why? Because reluctant repentance is not genuine repentance. Achan, what was the outcome here? God knew his heart. He knew that it wasn't genuine. They took him out and they stoned him, which was the punishment, death. Friends, I fear that if we don't repent, if we have these sins even of a private nature, maybe nobody else knows about it, maybe we believe nobody else is being affected negatively, it's between me and God. One day we're going to leave this world maybe before we were expecting to. Or the Lord's going to come again before we're ready. And we're going to stand before God and we're going to be just like Achan. And we're going to say, "I did sin. I did do this and that. And I'm sorry for that." And he's going to tell us, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." We're going to be lost eternally, and it's going to be too late. Don't be like Achan. Don't repent only if you get caught. Repent. Admit that we have that sin in our lives. Don't be reluctant. Don't be situational with repentance when things are good or when things are bad, especially. But in the third place, let's talk about another type of ingenuine repentance. 1 Samuel 15 in this case, if you'll meet me there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've discussed situational repentance, reluctant repentance. And now let's look at an outward or selfish repentance. 1 Samuel 15. We've studied this. I use 1 Samuel 15 a lot. There's just so much, in my humble opinion, that can be brought out of these passages here and the story of Saul and the Amalekites. You remember that God had instructed Saul to go to utterly destroy Amalek. He remembered what they had done when they laid wait years ago against the Israelites, the battle that took place there, and he promised that when their iniquity was full, he was going to wipe them out. It's time to do that. And he tells Saul, "I want you to go and utterly destroy all of them, the king, all of the sheep, all of the oxen. Nobody is to survive." So Saul goes, takes his people, and almost does what God says. Almost, but lost, as the song we sing goes. Because he spared one man, and it was the chief of all the men who were to be destroyed, King Agag himself. And he spared the best of the sheep and the ox. Similar to Achan, Saul is going to eventually say, "I have sinned." We'll get there in a moment in verse 24 of chapter 15. But the difference here is that Saul believes he's doing the right thing. Saul is stubborn, if you will, about this. He believes that he's done what God told him to do. Even though he deviated a little bit, he believes his heart was in the right place, and he tries to justify it. Do you remember the conversation that takes place? Look at verse number 10 of 1 Samuel 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. He says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Jump down to verse 13. Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul says to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You see, in Achan's case, he knew what he did was wrong. He was hiding it. Saul's not hiding this. He really believes he's done what God told him to do. But notice what happens when he's called out, if you will, when he's held accountable for that sin. Verse 14, Samuel says, "If you did what God told you to do, why then is there bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" What's this sheep racket and this oxen noise I'm hearing over here in the barn, if you will, in the field, if you've done what God told you to do? Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me." Because again, Saul is just continuing to try to justify this, arguing. Verse 17, "Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel." Verse number 20, Saul says to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Continuing to argue, continue to justify the sin, deviating in his mind ever so slightly. Verse 21, "But the people," now he's going to blame and point the finger, "the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." It's the people's fault. They wanted this, they did it, but they're going to kill him. They're going to kill the sheep and the oxen. They're going to sacrifice them to God. So there's this justification, this arguing that's going on. And you'll notice right here, as well as with the confession, Saul's concerned about one thing, and that's how Saul looks to the people. That's what Saul thinks about him. Right? You know, to some degree, I get this. I've always been a people pleaser type of person. I don't like, nobody likes to make anybody upset, but it's especially hard for me to say no. That's something that I struggle with, and I get not wanting to hurt somebody or wanting people to like you and not wanting to deviate from what someone else wants and those types of things, but Saul's taking this way too far. And in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Sure, you had good intentions. Sure, you were planning on worshiping God in this way. You were going to use them and perform this burnt offering. But is God interested in what you think is best, in your ideas on how to please Him, or in doing simply what He told you to do? So many lessons from that. Verse 23, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because he rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king." Now, this is where Saul flips the switch. Wait a second. Not only are you telling me that I was wrong, but now I'm going to lose my authority and power. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." It's a good confession. Saul says, "I've sinned, and I know I listened to them when I shouldn't." But look at verse 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." I never really thought about this until I was doing this study. And the interesting part of verse 25, why did he want Samuel to go with him? Why did he need Samuel there? Maybe it is that he wanted Samuel there to assist him truly, to help him. But it also could very well be, and it would certainly line up with what we're seeing prior and what Saul's going to do next, that Saul's still interested in what people think of him. "So Samuel, you come with me and let's do this together before the people so that I can perhaps still look good." I don't know for a fact that's what Saul had in mind there, but it's interesting he wanted Samuel with him. And he's so worried about what everybody thinks about him. But what's Saul going to do next? Well, next he's going to end up chasing David for a while, trying to kill him over his jealousy, because David's going to be the one that takes his place as king of Israel. This was not genuine repentance, so much as I can tell. This was outward repentance. This is after arguing and being stubborn and just finally saying, fine, I'll admit that I've sinned, but I'm still going to go back to my stubborn ways. Outward or a selfish type of repentance. What about Judas? Moving right along, what about Judas? Judas' repentance is also a bit unique. You know the story well, that Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And it's interesting, he recognizes what he did was wrong. Could you imagine how guilty he obviously felt? And it's easy for us to really think harshly of Judas. I mean, to tell those soldiers, the guy that I'm going to greet with this holy kiss, that's the one that you need to arrest. That's the one you're going to take in and ultimately crucify. And he leads those Roman soldiers up to Jesus, kisses him on the cheek as though he is his servant and friend, only to betray him and telling those soldiers. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And as this process goes through, Judas feels terrible. Of course he did. He was very regretful. He was remorseful. He took that money back, threw it back at the feet of the priest there, and do what you will with that. Do what you will with this money. But what does he do? He goes and literally takes his own life. It's remorseful repentance, but it's repentance that's not genuine, because Judas, like many, felt like he didn't deserve to be forgiven. Right? Why did Judas take his own life? He was miserable. He was full of guilt, and he couldn't shake that guilt clearly. You know, some argue that Judas was out of his mind, that God doesn't hold him accountable for taking his own life because he literally had lost kind of control of himself. You know, that's up to God. I'm glad God is the judge and not me, certainly. And we could guess what ultimately his end is going to be, but there's no point in that. There's no control over that for you and for me. I understand there's a debate there, but I'll tell you this. The decision to take his own life, whether it was right or, you know, whether he really knew what he was doing or not, I believe that he did, was certainly not acceptable to God. Because, and I'll never forget, a great example I could share with you that I always think of in this particular instance. There was a college student I was studying with back in college years ago, and I'll never forget, after he became a Christian by the grace of God, and I'll never forget, he later studied with his grandmother. His grandmother was 92 years old, and she was reluctant to be baptized because she said, I have sinned, I have done such horrible things, God could never forgive me. He could never forgive me. You know, I suppose that's kind of what Judas was going through here. There's no way. I've just betrayed the Son of God and led him to be crucified. There's no way I could ever be forgiven of this. I am an awful, awful person. You know, she felt that way. And she finally made the decision to be baptized, understanding the power of the blood of Jesus. And I'll never forget, after she was baptized, I didn't have the pleasure of baptizing her myself, but when she came up out of that water, she stepped down and was, after she got dried off and came out, she said, somebody's going to need to clean that baptistry up. And we kind of looked at her funny, you know, and she said, because there's 92 years of sin in that baptistry. You know, and we didn't get into the age of accountability. I know you, technically it's not 92 years. I get that. But what a beautiful quote. Because she had all that sin she knew she was guilty of. She understood that the blood of Jesus had washed it all away. No matter what we've done, no matter how bad it is, God can and is willing to forgive us if we genuinely confess that sin and repent. Judas just felt like he was too far gone, I suppose. Had lost himself and literally took his own life. Maybe it truly was because of that remorse. Maybe he literally lost it. But either way, we need to be careful that we're not regretting, just remorseful. In fact, the word there used for how Judas felt about that repentance, the word there literally means that he regretted it. Matthew 27, we didn't actually turn and read it, but Matthew 27 and verse 4, the idea is really more so that he regretted it than that he genuinely repented. Matthew 27 and verse 4, it reminds me of when God said he regretted setting Saul up to be king, or he regretted making man back in the days of Noah. Matthew 27 and verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is it to us? See to it yourself. I have sinned by betraying. Well, that's not the passage where it mentions his regret. That's what I get for not writing it down. He throws it back at him and says, what is this to us? Well, I'll find it. I'll find it later and get back to you. But the word there that it uses is that he regretted. He regretted his sin. But he didn't actually change his ways. It's not the type of repentance that we want to experience, that we want to apply in our lives. In the case of Pharaoh, we have situational repentance. Based on if things are bad or good is whether or not I'm going to repent. In the case of Achan, we have that reluctant repentance. We're really not going to repent unless we get caught. Right? In the case of Saul, we've got this outward, really a selfish repentance because we're too worried about what everybody thinks and making sure people are happy with us. And in the case of Judas, we've got this remorseful, just really a regret and just feeling like we could never truly come back. What about Balaam? Two more that I have. I'll move kind of quickly here. Matthew 22 and verse 34, we see Balaam say these words as well. Balaam is we're getting a little closer now to our genuine repentance. Balaam was very close to a genuine repentance. But as you recall the story, for sake of time we won't read it, but as you recall the story, Balak, the leader of the Moabites, is fearful of Israel. And he knows that there's this prophet of God, Balaam, who has the ability, of course, from God, to bless or to curse a nation. And so he sends people to Balaam and says, look, if you'll curse Israel so that we can defeat them in battle, I'll make it worth your while. And Balaam, at first, he does the right thing. He says, I'm not going to do anything that God doesn't authorize me to do. If God tells me I can curse them, then sure, I will. But God is telling me to bless Israel, and so I'm not going to go against his will. Well, they go back, the men go back to Balak, tell him what Balaam says, and Balak is not going to be satisfied. He sends his best men next. He sends them back to men of very much honor and wealth. Sends them back to Balaam and makes it clear to Balaam, look, if you'll curse the people of Israel, I will give you honor and wealth beyond your imagination. Paraphrasing a bit there, but I'll give you whatever you want. Just curse these people. And Balaam goes to God, and you can see Balaam beginning, the wheel starting to turn. This is a temptation for him. He's very interested in that wealth and honor, but he's also still trying to do what's right. So he goes to God and he says, God, what is your answer to this? Can I go with them? And God says, I'll allow you to go only if they call you in the morning. When you get up, if they call you to go, then you're able to go. I'll let you do so. Well, Balaam gets up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and just goes. They didn't have to ask him to go. He just did it. And as you remember the story, the idea, and God is very angered with him because they didn't call him to go. And so as Balaam is riding this donkey, it's a very interesting story, isn't it? Because an angel confronts Balaam and the donkey. But Balaam doesn't see the angel, but the donkey does. An angel with a sword, with armor, a very intimidating angel. And this donkey won't move. And Balaam's kicking on him. He's upset. He's hollering at this donkey. And three times this happens. And you remember the final time the donkey slams Balaam into a fence and hurts his foot. Balaam is furious. And the Lord opens the voice of the donkey and the eyes of Balaam. And the donkey literally says to Balaam, why are you doing this to me? Have I not always been a good donkey for you? Why are you kicking me and hollering at me? And Balaam sees the angel and understands. And then he says, so Numbers 22 and verse 34 there. We'll read this one together. Numbers 22, 34, we see those three words. Should turn there already. Numbers 22 and verse 34. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Notice, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. I think at this point, Balaam's repentance is genuine. He meant it. He was ready to turn back. But the angel actually tells him to go. And as he meets Balak there and Balak continues to tempt him, he continues to tell him, no, I'm not going to go beyond what God says. I'm not going to curse Israel, over and over and over again. But in the process of time, Balaam eventually breaks. 1 Peter 2, rather, verse 15, tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Numbers 31, we won't have time to go there and read through it, but in Numbers 31, Moses tells the people that bad things are happening because of what Balaam did. Balaam ultimately did cause Israel to be cursed. So eventually, and while you don't read about it actually happening, it references back to the fact that Balaam did ultimately curse Israel, and therefore he was killed in battle. God took his life. Balaam was trying to do what's right. I would call this double-minded repentance. Double-minded repentance. And I say that simply because sometimes we genuinely repent, and then we go right back and we do it again. And then we repent, and then we go back and do it again. And we go back off and on and off and on, and we really mean it, and we're very sorry, but we just keep going back to that same sin over and over again. That's not genuine repentance. I suppose if there's any of these that may hit home the most, it might be this case of Balaam. As we're trying to do what's right, we love the Lord, our heart is in the right place, but the flesh wins time and time again, and we keep going back. But we need to be more like our final person, David. David, in the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, committing adultery with her and sending Uriah to the front line of the battlefield, having him killed. David didn't even realize, he didn't even think about what he had done until that incredible story of Nathan the prophet. As Nathan comes to David and he tells David a story, tells him about the man who had all of these lambs, and then his neighbor who had one little ewe lamb that he loved. It was his pet. He loved that ewe lamb. And that man with all of those ewe lambs, instead of taking one of his own to sacrifice and eat, he steals the little ewe lamb from the neighbor and kills that lamb. And David is furious. We should kill that man for what he's done. How dare he take that one little ewe lamb when he had all of those? Well, you remember the outcome. Nathan said, "Thou art the man. You are the man, David. That was you. You have all these women in your life, all these wives and concubines. Uriah had one wife, Bathsheba, and you took his little ewe lamb and bedded with her. And now you are that man." And David, it just broke his heart. He realized what he had done. There were consequences for his sin. He lost his son. His wives were paraded in the streets. Sure, there were consequences. But the Bible says in 1 Kings 15:5 that after that happened, David did not sin willfully against his God again. Friends, that's genuine repentance. Turning away from something that we purposefully did. We knew we shouldn't do it. Or it's any sin that we've committed for that matter. Ignorant, purposeful, whatever it is. And we say we're sorry and we make the commitment that we're not going to ever do that again. We're never going to intentionally, purposefully sin against our Lord again in this way or any other way as we continue to grow and learn what those sins are. Friends, as I leave it with you this morning, I remember the story of the prodigal son. And as that prodigal son who left and spent all of his inheritance, and as he comes back, the father sees him a ways off coming down the road and runs out to meet him. If there is genuine repentance this morning of sin, God is waiting and watching for you to come home, for me to come home. And he's going and willing to meet us there. And the Greek there literally says that the father loved him down, loved him up and down is the idea. Friends, don't be any of these ingenuine types of repentances. Don't be like Pharaoh or Achan or Judas, any of the others that we discussed. May our repentance, when we say the words, "I have sinned," be genuine. Turning away from that, truly feeling guilty for that sin, because that godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, leads to repentance. Maybe it's the goodness of God, Romans 2 and verse 4, that leads us to repentance. But let's make sure that our repentance is genuine and that we're living faithful to Him. Maybe you have never become a Christian. We could assist you in that this morning. We would love if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or willing to make that decision, that repentance, right? To change your life and live for Him. We'd love to assist you that in that this morning. If you're willing to confess that not just that you've sinned, but that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and be buried in that watery grave of baptism, right? Whether you're 15 years old or 92 years old, that sin will be washed away. No matter what that sin is in your life or how long you've lived it, how big it is in your own mind, the power of the blood of Jesus, He can wash it away with genuine repentance. Maybe you've done that and you have wandered back into sin, but your repentance has not been genuine.